So as our Cactus campus joins us and our Fountain Hills campus and our Northridge campus, our beloved chapel, and then those online, I have one thing collectively I want to say to you before I pray, and I'm gonna say this at the end of our time together here today, and that's that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, if you've come to believe in Him for eternal life, I have one message for you this morning, and that is you never had it so good. That's what I'm gonna tell you. You never had it so good. I'm serious. And I know the pushback to that right now. Some of you are saying, well, it doesn't feel like I had it very good. I mean, some of you are struggling with health problems, some of you financial problems, some of you, your marriage is a trash, some of you, your kids are going off the deep end, others of you have emotional struggles like anxiety, depression. I mean, this is a fallen world. And Jesus nailed it when He said, you know, the weeds and the thorns come up in the garden of our life, and it's so easy for them to choke out our faith. And so when you hear your pastor say, you never had it so good, you tend to doubt that. At least I do at times. And I have one goal today, and this is why I'm going to say it at the end of our time. I'm going to spend the next 40 minutes trying to change your mind. I'm going to spend the next 40 minutes walking you through one or two verses, one sentence, 59 words in the Bible that hopefully will forever cement to you that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm not sullying at all or diminishing what you're going through, but I want to convince you, you never had it so good. I call this the trifecta of God. You're going to see what I mean by that. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, I know there's a world of hurt in this place here today, especially those of us joining online because we're from all different situations. And Lord, I don't mean to diminish that or to ignore that because those things are worth looking at. Life can be very, very painful. And we tend to be consumed with the content of our life and the difficulties that we have. I know I do. Lord, a huge part of why You saved us, the spiritual life of giving us Jesus, is to lift our sights beyond the here and now, to lift our sights to what we have in the Trinity, what we have in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and have our focus to be a bit different than what it can be or what it is this side of heaven. So God, do that in us now, I pray. Would You speak to us through Your holy word that we know is the perfect and true word that You've given us, and catch us off guard. Write us in our understanding of You, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we all hopefully say together, amen. So here's what happens when people read the New Testament letters of Paul, Peter, and John. And tell me if this isn't true, because I do this sometimes. We tend to blow by the greetings that they give. We pretty much treat it like preamble. In other words, we look at the first two verses of most of the letters in the New Testament and say, well, they're awfully personal. They're talking about people I don't know much about and towns that we know even less about. And they all end the same way. They say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read those and go, yeah, I've heard that before. Next. But what I've learned over the years is that this is a mistake to blow by them, particularly for two reasons. On a human level, the reason we don't want to blow by them is that if you were sending an email today to a group of fellow Christians and you had something really important to say to them from God, my guess is your opening words just might be your best. That you would want to take them off guard, you want to capture their attention, you'd want to start in such a way that you're going to hit them right up front and hopefully they will listen to you. The New Testament letters are written very similar to that. Their opening words, though, in a greeting format, are not preamble. They're the heart of what the author wants to say to us. That's on a human level. You and I would do the same thing, so we should read them. Even further, however, we know that when it comes to these New Testament letters, now this is important, these writers were writing the very words of God. In other words, unlike you and I sending an email today with some spiritual thoughts, these guys were empowered by the Holy Spirit, once in a lifetime thing, writing the very words of God to you and me, which is why we call them Holy Scripture. So the opening words, maybe see it this way, are the opening words of God to you. And so what I want to do this morning is look at the opening words of just one letter. We're in a one-off weekend right now. We're going to start the book of Galatians soon. But I wanted to spend some time look at the opening words of Peter's first letter. Because I found over the years, as I said before we prayed, that his opening words basically communicate to you and I, we never had it so good. They're very encouraging, even very challenging to you and me today if we're willing to not blow by them, but to park in front of them and allow them to speak to us. In short, as the title goes today, I find that they contain a trifecta of God. A trifecta is simply a run of three wins or grand events. And so what you're going to find in this passage is there's a run of three amazing things that have happened to you and I in Jesus that are game changers if there ever was one. So no more introduction. Let's read what they say. It's just two verses, one sentence, 59 words. Here's what Peter says. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Now, again, these words are a preamble to Peter's, you know, somewhat lengthy epistle to us, but they form the heart of what he's going to say in the whole rest of his letter. And again, people tend to want to blow by these because, you know, he talks about five regions back then that don't exist anymore today, at least by these names. They're in what is modern-day Turkey. But what we learn from this, and this is really important before we even get to the trifecta here, is that Peter is writing to Christians. In other words, what he's about to say are only those who have come home to God through Jesus Christ, and the original letter here are now found in five regions of what is now modern-day Turkey. And the reason that we know he's writing to Christians, and I put it there in yellow so you wouldn't miss it, is that he refers to us as resident aliens. Did you catch that there? He refers to us as resident aliens. And that's a loaded phrase if there ever was one. That phrase, residing as aliens or resident aliens, means back then the same that it means today. It simply connotes someone living in a land in which they are not a citizen of. They're living in a place that is not technically their homeland. So years ago, when I first went in the senior pastorate, Kim and I landed a great gig in Canada. And so we moved to Canada and we became what they call resident aliens of Canada. In fact, I had a resident alien card that said to me, "This place ain't your home. You're from America, and you're going to stay in America unless you try to apply to come here as a citizen. But in the time being, you are visiting this land, you're working in this land, you actually live in this land, but you're from another place." And make no mistake, that changed the way that I saw us living in Canada. I knew every moment that this was not my homeland. It was about, at that time, 60 miles to the south. And that's Peter's point. He's saying that this is you as a follower of Jesus in this world. As the NIV translation says, you are strangers in the world. As the ESV says, you are exiles from another land. I love how Peter David says it in his commentary on this book. He says, "The church consists of communities of people living outside their native land, which is not Jerusalem or Palestine, but the heavenly city. Their life on earth is temporary. They are pilgrims, foreigners, those who belong to heaven." So this is who he's writing to, those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus. And before we even get to the trifecta, the first thing he says is, "I got to remind you guys, this is not your home. You're just passing through. Don't let this culture, don't let anything around you fool you into thinking that this is your final destination, and then certainly don't get too comfortable here." That's the message in you being a resident alien. You're from another place. You're made for another place. You weren't made to get too comfortable in this place. And as soon as I say that, I mean, up to everything I've said up to this point, you're going, check, 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 check. Well, that's a good point. That's good. As soon as I say, "and don't get too comfortable," some of you wince at that, as you should. Because if any group of people have gotten more comfortable with this earth and with the culture around them, it has got to be Americans. Amen? Amen. And if anybody of Americans has gotten too comfortable with their culture, it's got to be those of us in the desert. Amen? Because every time I talk to somebody, I'll say, how are you doing? You go, living the dream, you know? And they'll say, you can't shovel sunshine and things like that. It's like 108 degrees out there. I'm not enjoying this. How about you? And then you go, well, I enjoy it in the winter. Well, the winters tend to be cold here too. I don't know. I'm not geographically sensitive like some of you are. But forget about all that. Whether you live here or in Cleveland, Chicago, Bangladesh, no matter where you find yourself, once you become a follower of Jesus, we are not to get too comfortable here. Why? Because you'll start to whine when things don't go your way. You'll start to say, man, things should be much better than they are, and kinder and gentler than they are. And God says, no, this is not your home. And then we're surprised when culture doesn't share our values, when they come against us and what they see is our archaic lifestyle. And look at us and say, you guys are crazy. You don't fit in. And we want to fight them and say, no, we can fit in. I'm just like you. Whereas God says, stop fighting that. You're weird. You don't fit in. You're mine. As you're going to see in a minute here, he chose us. And he chose us to be people who are going to be different. We're resident aliens. In short, you and I, our problem is that we're addicted to comfort. We're addicted to this world. We really don't see ourselves like Peter just described us as exiles, strangers, aliens to this world. Tim Bascom in his book, The Comfort Trap, years ago said it this way. And I like how he says it here because maybe this will turn the light on for some of you. He says, we're too comfortable to be spiritual. We think we'll be able to pursue God better without danger or hardship. And yet it works in just the opposite way. He says, nothing is more difficult than to grow spiritually when comfortable. So maybe this is the reason why God doesn't mind shaking up our lives every now and then. Because what he's trying to do is say, man, if you get too comfortable here, you're not going to hear me. If you get too comfortable here, you're going to forget that you were made for another place. You get too comfortable here, you're going to start to listen to everything around you and not listen to me. But we're going to move on, gang, in about 30 seconds. But what you must initially notice that Peter is saying here, or the trifecta won't make any sense to you, is that he's writing to resident aliens, you and me, who are followers of Jesus and find ourselves not fitting into this world quite well. If that's you, you're in a good place. And once you understand that, he's now going to share with us the trifecta, three things that are only true for resident aliens, three things that are only true for followers of Jesus. These are not shared with your family members, your neighbors, those around you who don't know Jesus. These are only true of you, three things that should encourage the socks off of you when it comes to no matter what you're dealing with today in your life or whatever you brought into this place or our other campuses or online. Three words and phrases, each pregnant with meaning, communicating three profoundly significant realities that have happened to you once you came home to Jesus. And here's the first one. Peter says that as a follower of Jesus, did you know this? You are now chosen. As a follower of Jesus, you are now chosen. And you're saying, what's that about? Well, first, let's read it. Notice how he says it here, because he couldn't be more clear. He says, to those who reside as aliens, that's you and I, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, two things you want to notice about this concept or this idea of being chosen. As you look at every occurrence of it in the New Testament, as I have, and start to understand what the biblical writers mean by the fact that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God now calls you one of his chosen, two things start to rise up to the surface. The first, and this is going to be problematic for some of you, but we'll help you make sense of this, is that the word is never used in this context like this, except to connote that God is the one who has done the choosing and that he chose you not because of anything that you did or didn't do, but he chose you because he chose you. He actually says this about Israel. Why did he choose Israel as a nation in the Old Testament? God says, I chose them because I chose them. End of story. In other words, it all resides in him. He's the one who does the choosing. He's the one who chooses. And he says that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a resident alien, then you can consider yourself one of the chosen. People have said to me over the years, how do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm chosen? Well, it's really simple. It's not because you happen to be defeating certain sins or because you go to church or all the outward behaviors that you might or might not have. No, you're chosen only based on one criteria, whether you believe in Jesus or not. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, God pulls a fast one and says, you're now one of the chosen. And then he says, and part of being chosen is that you have some benefits and blessings that go along with it, which we'll get to in just a second. Now, as soon as I broach the subject, or the Bible broaches the subject of being chosen, I can tell, because I've been doing this for so long, what's going to happen next with some, if not many of you. And that is, you're going to go, well, wait a second. As soon as you say this, Jamie, I got a lot of questions about this thing. Like, if he chose me, is he saying that I really didn't have anything to do with that when I chose Jesus? And if he chose me, and really it wasn't about me, but it was about him and who he wanted to choose, then is that fair to everybody else? And if he chose me, then aren't I kind of really a puppet? Did I really have any choice in this? And we start to have all these issues that come up in our soul. And here's what you need to know. I'm going to fast track this for you today. You ready for this? And that's that theologians for 2,000 years have been asking those questions. They've been plumbing the depths of the answers to those, from the church fathers to Augustine to Aquinas to the Reformers to the Counter-Reformation, the Jesuits, and then to guys like Wesley and all those that came out of the Reformation to modern-day theologians. They're all trying to plumb the depths of what it means when God says, after you come to Christ, I chose you. And entire denominations have been built upon the answers to these questions. It's why you have the Presbyterians. We call them the frozen chosen. So you have the Presbyterians over here. And it's why you have the Arminians, the Wesleyans, and the Pentecostals, because they have a different answer to this. And then certainly Catholicism has a different answer, and Orthodox has a different answer. And they all try to make sense of this in different ways. Here's where I'm going to fast track it for you. Here's where you're going to get to at the end of the day. I promise you, if you spend, as I have, 40 years reading up on this stuff and trying to understand the Bible here, you're going to get to Romans chapter 11. You're saying, what's that? Well, Romans 9, if you think Peter's harsh, outlines what it means when God says that he chooses. And it's really straightforward. Like, you know, he says, you're a piece of clay. And if I want to form the clay the way I want to, don't argue with me. I'm the one that's forming the clay. You're the clay. I chose. You're like at the end of that chapter going, okay, wow. And then you get to chapter 10 and it talks a little bit more about that. And then chapter 11, Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest theological minds to ever live, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this. He says, oh, the great mystery of the knowledge of God. Who can understand it? In other words, spoiler alert, I don't care if you're Reformed, Arminian, Orthodox, Catholic, whatever theological stripe you might come from, they all get to the same place at the end of the day. And they all get to the place where they say, it's a mystery on exactly what it means, but then they all get to this place as well. But then they say, but I sure am glad that he chose me. In other words, what's the other option? The other option is that you control the whole fate of the universe. You control God. You control this. That's not going to work very well. No, God says that at the end of the day, I'm the one that has chosen you. I'm in control, as we'll see in a minute here. And if you came to believe in Jesus, yeah, there's some cooperative aspect to it. We'll get to that a little bit later. But the reality is, he says, even though it felt like you, it was actually me, wooing you irresistibly to me. And then he says, and aren't you glad it's that way? Why? Because when tough times hit, when health struggles, when things hit you that you go, my gosh, this is way beyond me, God says, don't worry, I got this. I'm sovereign. I'm providential. And did you catch it here? This is the second thing we don't even have time to plumb the depths of here today. He says that he chose you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, theologians battle. What does that exactly mean, the foreknowledge of God the Father? All it means is that when he chose you for his plan and purpose. He looked ahead in time and said, I think I'm going to choose Vera. I think I'm going to choose Rich. And I'm going to choose them because I love them. And I got a plan for their life. And nothing can get in the way of that plan. Not your sin, not your circumstances, not your crazy culture, not your failed marriage, not your kids that go off the deep end, not your anxiety, not your depression, not all the things that you might struggle with. God says, none of that surprises me. It's a fallen world. It's a mess. The only thing he's surprised at is that you forget. You're a resident alien. This world is not your home. Don't get too comfortable, because he chose you and he's got this. When you understand the full sovereignty and providential care of God, you realize you're in his grip. He's not letting go. Maybe now you understand Jesus' words when he said, they can kill the body, but they can't touch the soul, because your soul has been grabbed by God. I told you this was encouraging stuff. You can't go through anything in which he doesn't say to you, I got this because I got you. And some of you go, well, it doesn't feel like it. Well, that's why we're talking about this today. So that you can be reminded, so that you can come home to the fact that you're his child if you believe in Jesus, and he's got you in his grip, and he's not letting go. He chose you, and that's meaningful. Now, as I say quite often, we're just ramping up, because there's two other things that form this trifecta. Here is the second thing. And again, this is going to seem redundant to some of you, but let's hammer this one home, because some of you forget this too regularly. As a follower of Jesus, you are now forgiven. As a follower of Jesus, you're now forgiven. And again, I just, you guys drive me batty sometimes. You know, I hear Christians say, yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but you got to stop saying that. What you should be saying is, yeah, I know I'm forgiven. And it means everything to my very soul each moment of each day. Amen? Because that's exactly how Peter's going to underline it for you right now. Look at what he says. In this trifecta that he's building, he says to those who reside as aliens, you and me, who are chosen, isn't that a good thing, and sprinkled with his blood. Now, some of you are going, oh, gross, what does that mean? Well, it's theological language in which every commentator agrees is referring to the atonement of Jesus, that Jesus came to this earth, he lived a sinless life as the Son of God, God come in the flesh, and then he went to a wooden cross in accordance with Old Testament prophecy, allowed himself to be killed in the body, his blood shed, because the Old Testament says that whenever sin happens, it's a death to the soul, and a life needs to be given for life. That's why you have all the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus became the final sacrifice. He spilled his blood. Why? One reason and one reason only, to forgive people of their sin. And it's only becomes effectual, it's only actuated when you come to believe and trust in him. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And yet what's fascinating is that Peter is using language here, sprinkled with his blood, that only appears one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, but it appears often in the Old Testament. It's a rich image of what it means when you're sprinkled with the blood. Let's take 4 minutes to look at this, because it'll be meaningful to your walk with Jesus today. Maybe you now forever will not, you know, say, yeah, I know I'm forgiven, but you'll underline that as one of the trifectas of your spiritual life. In Leviticus, we see this use of the idea of sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I warn you, it's somewhat PG. It's a little bit gross, but there's a reason that it's here, and you'll see it in just a second here. It says, he, the Old Testament priest, shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it, the live bird that's now flapping with blood on its wings, he'll sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Now again, it's a complex thing going on here, but it's trying to deal with a very simple, albeit brutal, reality back then, and that's the disease of leprosy, which has pretty much been eradicated today because we understand it's a bacteria infection that can be treated with certain forms of antibiotics. They didn't have those back then, so it was a brutal disease that destroyed nerve endings and created all sorts of scales on a person, and they had to, it was very infectious, so they had to live outside the city. It just would destroy your life. And the priest had a way that the healing of God could come into their life that would bring forgiveness and restoration to their body and soul. And you just read how it works. They would kill a bird, again, a life for a life, sin for sin. And then they would take a live bird with some other things around it, you know, the hyssop and the scarlet yarn and all that, and they dip it into the blood of this bird, and they sprinkle it seven times on the person who had leprosy. Now, don't miss this. Two things happened. First, it would say that the man now was clean. What a beautiful word to describe a physical healing, that he was not only healed, but his soul was now made clean, restored, brought back to God. Anything where he had done, where he had been blaming God for this and cursing God for this, you know, all that, has now been taken away. He's been forgiven and cleansed, body and soul. And then I love this image. They would then all walk out the city gates to an open field, and they'd let the bird go. And just picture it, that bird flying free into the Israel desert, now free from all the things that that bird had just gone through. This is the image that Peter has when he says that if you are a follower of Jesus, you now have been sprinkled in the blood of Christ. You've been cleansed of all the things in your soul that have kept you from God, already cleansed because of what Jesus did for you. He wants you to be free like a bird soaring through a field each moment of each day, so that no matter what happens to you, no matter what comes your way, you're at the very least, you're walking down the hall going, I'm chosen and I'm free. I'm forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so you know what? Bring it on, Satan. Bring it on, world, because you can't bring anything that can touch my soul. He's already taken care of that. I'm his. He is mine. I'm cloistered together with Jesus and a bunch of other people that know Jesus, and I'm now different. At the very least, I'm forgiven, and that means everything. You know, one of the reasons this is meaningful to me, and again, I'm not here to get down on you guys at all, but I just marvel at what we say to lost people today to try to get them interested in Jesus. Have you ever noticed that? I came to Christ just over 40 years ago, a little town outside of Cleveland called Chagrin Falls, and I spent the first 17 years of my life with almost no interest in God. I had a thirst. And I thought of God every now and then, because Augustine was right. You know, you have this emptiness in your soul, and it can only be filled by God himself. And I had that a little bit, as I think in hindsight. But pretty much, I was living a self-satisfied, albeit decadent and sinful life, like many people do. And so, you know, when finally somebody came to me and broached the topic of Jesus, I can tell you this right now, if they had come to me any other way that they did, if they came to me like some of us go to some people today, I would have rejected it in hand. You're saying like what? If somebody had come to me 40 years ago and said, hey, you know what, Jamie, I know you're living, you know, your own life and doing your own thing, but if you come to Jesus, he's going to make you the best you can be. If you come to Jesus, he's going to help you have a wonderful wife and three semi-good kids someday. And, you know, he's going to give you a great job and call you to be a pastor. And, you know, he's going to help you with your finances and help you be responsible. And he's going to make your emotions level out a little bit and all that. And if you had said any of that to me, you know what I would have said to you? I would have said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm fine, thank you. I'm mired in my sin. I didn't know that, but I didn't think my life was all that bad. I know some of you came to Christ because things got really bad. That's not wrong, but there's plenty of people out there right now. You're going to drive by them on the way home today. You're going to see them at the grocery store that are living very self-satisfied lives in their sinful mess. They just don't see it as a mess. And if you try to say to them, Jesus can make you more moral, he can make you a better person, I'm not sure they're really interested in that, or they would have come to you for that. I can't imagine if somebody came to me, and this is the second way we come to people today. They come to people and say, you know what, I go to this really great church, and it's a wonderful church, and we sing really good songs, and we have a really great pastor, and you know, and he's not boring, and you know, and you meet a lot of people there, and they're really nice people most of the time, you know, and you should just come to church with me. Man, if you had said that to me when I was 17 years old, I'd be like, I got a bunch of friends, and they aren't weirdos like the ones you hang out with. I mean, my friends are more normal. I had somebody say to me recently, he said, it's you guys that look weird to the rest of us. And I said, I get that. Why? Because we're resident aliens, amen? We're strangers in the world. We're not supposed to look normal to everybody from the outside. If you do, you got a problem. But if you tried to say to me, hey, you want to become a part of a bunch of resident aliens? I'd be like, no, thanks. No, the guy that approached me about Jesus did it this way. He knew I had a little bit of thirst in me, and I did. You got to look for people who are thirsty. Bob Beal always says, work with the willing. So if somebody has no spiritual thirst yet or wherever, then, you know, there's not a lot we can do for that. But if they show a little bit of thirst, as I did, my friend said to me, he said, I know why you're thirsty. I said, really? Tell me about that. He said, you're thirsty because you're a sinner who's been separated from God since the moment you were born. And even though you think you got the world by the tail, you know that you aren't right with God. You know that there's a chasm between him and you. You know that you need grace and forgiveness. And you know that you can't earn it because you've tried on your own. And really, the life you're living now, Jamie, is probably the best you're ever going to do on your own. And if that satisfies you, fine. But no, what you need more than anything else is the grace of forgiveness. You need to come home to God. And it's your sin that's keeping you from that. I was 17 years old when somebody said that to me. And I got to tell you right now, I wasn't very smart then. I am now, but I wasn't then. And I hadn't read a lot of books back then. But that was the first intelligent thing about the spiritual life that anybody ever said to me. Tom Schrader, our dear friend who's now in heaven, came to Christ when he was 33 years old, and I love Schrader. He said, you know, when Larry Wright first shared the gospel with him and told him he was a sinner, Tom said he had no argument because he had 33 years of empirical evidence to back that one up. And I felt the same way. I had no argument with you there. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin in regard to guilt, righteousness, and judgment, John 16. And the Holy Spirit had already done that in me. He was preparing me for my life in Christ. But that was the place to start. Why? Because then the second most intelligent thing anybody's ever said to me spiritually came next. The guy who led me to Christ said this, and he said, and the only thing that your soul needs now, initially, is to be forgiven. He said, what your soul's longing for, Jamie, is to be forgiven, to come home to God, to have him say, you're my son, welcome home, I forgive you. And again, if you had tried to tell me to go to church to meet a bunch of nice people or he's going to make me a better me or whatever, I wasn't ready for any of that. The heart of the gospel is that he forgives us. And it's from there that then he wants to make us better people. But even now, 40 years later, here's what I know. I wake up every day, and what my soul longs for more than anything else, what I'm so thankful about, is that he forgives me. I don't know about you. Some of you talk a really big spiritual game, but I still struggle with me. How about you? I still struggle with my selfishness. I struggle with my impatience. I think I told you last summer, Kim and I were driving down to speak at a Bible conference, and she said to me, this is a great story, she said, you know, as you're getting older, Jamie, I find that you're getting, you know, a lot more focused and particular in life. And I thought, ooh, that's a nice compliment. I said, tell me more. And she started talking more, and I realized it wasn't a compliment. Basically, what she was saying was, is that as I get older, you know, I'm becoming like myopic and I'm becoming more controlling, as if I already wasn't controlling enough, and, you know, more things bother me. And I said, well, of course they bother me. And I started ranting, and I said, oh, I see your point. Yeah, I guess I am getting kind of that way. And so for the whole last year, Kim has been, and I've been working on me being less focused and particular when it comes to things that bother me and the world around me. You know what I do with that? Because I'm not sure I'm going to change or not. I've told her that. So I don't know if I'm going to change, honey. It's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. I'm trying, but I can't promise you that. But I do promise you God still loves me. And I do promise you he forgives me. And that's meaningful to me. Because I cross the line too much. I know I do. I'm not an idiot. And when I do, I take it to God and say, I did it again, God. I'm so sorry. And he forgives me. He sprinkles me with the blood of Jesus. And he says, now get up again, Rasmussen. Let's try to fly. Let's soar like that bird set free in a field. So it wasn't just 40 years ago that he forgave me. He forgave me yesterday. He forgave me this morning. He forgave you this morning. He says that if you're in Jesus, you wake up, and as Jeremiah the prophet says, his mercies are new every morning. Everything you did last night, the day before, he's wiping the slate clean. I'm telling you, I'm going to say it to you in about 6 minutes. You never had it so good. You're chosen. You're forgiven. All because you've embraced Jesus. And then some of you are thinking right now, I know how you think, because you're the hard-nosed people among us. You're thinking, well, Jamie, shouldn't we change? And, you know, doesn't he want you to be less focused and particular and things like that? And I go, well, yeah, I guess here's the third thing then that's part of our trifecta, and this does complete it, and that is that Peter tells us as a follower of Jesus, you are being made, key phrase there, being made holy. But look at how he says this. I love this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, here it is, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Now, I know you guys are ready for lunch, but just hang with me there for five more minutes, because this is worth it. When it says there, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you want to notice two things in that. One, whatever this happening here, it's the work of the Spirit, not you. Secondly, the word sanctifying is simply a fancy $10 theological word for holiness, being separate, set apart, being different, being made more moral behaviorally, being made more righteous in how you think, and being more Christ-like in how you feel. That's what sanctification is. It affects the whole person, how you think, behave, and feel. And God is saying here, this is what should encourage you, is that if you are a resident alien, if you are a follower of Jesus, he is making you more holy. And again, some of you, it's going to take longer than others. Amen? Because God knows that. At different times, in different places, different people, different backgrounds. C.S. Lewis, who I read this summer, writes about a lot of that stuff. He says, you know, somebody who was born in a hostile environment where he was taught as a young person to harm animals, you know, it shows a sanctifying, beautiful thing when in the desperate moments of faith, it doesn't harm an animal. Whereas the rest of you who were not taught to harm animals and love animals and treat your animals right, that's an easy one for you. But you have other areas where God is working on your soul. The point is, it's all different for each one of us. Here's the thing that's the same, is that if you are his, if you are a resident alien who has embraced Jesus, he says you are being made holy. There's only one thing he asks from us. You ready for this? Because there is one way we cooperate. You got to keep your eyes on him. It's a tall order. It's easy to take your eyes off him. It's what we talked about last week with John Owen and this Glory of Christ stuff. But he does say that if you want to make sure that he has you in his grip and he's sanctifying you, keep your eyes on him. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you and I will not grow weary and lose heart. This is why I've told you guys before, I wake up every day, and it's hard for me to communicate this, but I don't see myself as you guys do. I take almost no identity in being a pastor of a big church. I dare not. I wake up every day and I go, oops, it's Jamie. It's Jamie who 40 years ago was living this awful life where I thought I knew everything and I didn't know anything, and Jesus saved me, he chose me. And I wake up every day and I say, thank you. Thank you for your grace. And I look to Jesus and I say, what do you got for us today? And that's enough right there. And through that, even though I'm still focused in particular, he's making me more the person that he wants me to be. And he's doing that in you. And that's the secret to being the church. I won't bore you with all the things that come my way today, but and I'm sure you guys have noticed this already. We live in a world today in which, because of the internet and because of the hostility of culture and the changing secular realm and all of that, man, it's just so easy to be critical of the church. You ever notice that? Oh, I mean, you know, whether it's CNN or MSNBC or Fox or whatever it is, you know, just it's so easy to find, you know, weak spots in the church, pastors who fail and church people who are hypocrites and all of that, and just to, you know, throw stones at the church. And people come to me and say, I love what you guys do. You come to me and say, you know, what are you going to do about that, Jamie? You know, what are we going to do to make a better church? And my answer is always the same. It ain't a program. It's not a strategy. We're not going to build another building. We're not going to ask you for more money. Because though we need those things to house the church, That's all just housing. Do we all understand that? The only thing that makes a better church, you ready for this? Is a better you. Is a less hypocritical you. Is a more righteous you. And yet don't feel the pressure in that. As my mentor Larry Crabb said so well when he was alive, the pressure's off. That's what you're hearing today. Because the only thing that's going to make a better you is to start seeing yourself as God does. You're an exile, sojourner. You're a stranger just passing through. You're a resident alien. Own it. Stop trying to get too comfortable here. And as you're doing that, realize he's chosen you. He's got you if you're his, and you're his if you believe in Jesus. He's forgiven you. Some of you live in so much shame and so much guilt for even things you're doing now. And he says, man, give that up. Bring it to the cross. Sprinkle it with blood. Allow me to forgive you. You can't get over that on your own. Allow my forgiveness to settle in. And then as you do, he's going to say, now I got you where I want you. I'm going to make you just a little more holy than you were yesterday. And maybe the world will take notice. Jesus says that we're to be a light on a hill. We're to be a little bit salty, savory in a good way. That only happens when we experience the trifecta of God. And you can, and it's all in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that sometimes these opening words of these amazing letters that you've seen fit to keep for us as your holy word can be incredibly life-changing. And I thank you, God, that Peter saw fit here to remind, I guess, or bring home to his original audience and by extension us, all that we have in Christ. Lord, it really could be said this way, we've never had it so good. And some of us need to hear this today, God, that these things aren't pipe dreams and they aren't wishful thinking. These are realities that you've already declared over those who are yours. And so, God, as we each give thought to our own lives this afternoon and this week, as we go back out into this place where we are resident aliens, as we start to let sink into our soul that we are yours, we're chosen, that we're forgiven and nothing can take that away, and that you're making us more holy. And as we submit to you and allow that to happen even faster, God, use us. Use us to change the minds of some around us who, like I was 17 years ago, don't think they need anything. May they see something in us and go, I guess I am missing something. And then may one word come to their minds, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. And we all say together, amen.